So, as we turn to our passage this morning, Acts chapter 12, we're taking up our exposition again in Acts chapter 12, taking up where we left off. We'll read verses 1 through 17. We stand out of reverence to God's word. Acts 12, beginning at verse 1. Now about that time, Herod, the king, laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. That was during the days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. Or rather, by the church to God. And on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and roused him, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. The angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod, from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing at the front gate. And they said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord led him out of the prison. And he said, "Report these things to James and the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Be seated, please, as we turn to our Psalm of Preparation, 109. Oh Lord, we concur with the psalmist. We love your statutes and your law. We pray now that by your Spirit's help, that you would lead us and guide us, that we might understand all that the Spirit himself has to teach us through your holy word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been said that the weekly corporate prayer meeting is an accurate barometer of the spiritual life of the church. That you can tell with a fair degree of accuracy what the church is like by the substance and demeanor of the weekly corporate prayer meeting. If there's a vision for the world, a fervent desire for revival, and Christ's glory among the nations, it will be evident in the prayers offered there. If there's genuine evangelistic concern for the lost, such a burden cannot be suppressed. If there's agony over famine and war and the need for the gospel of peace among the suffering multitudes of humanity, it will be apparent. The book of Acts is enormously instructive as it comes to the corporate prayer meeting. And this book makes clear that the charges that the corporate prayer meeting is a modern invention simply are not true. The book of Acts emphatically illustrates the importance of the corporate prayer meeting in the life of the church. In this history of the early church, there are some remarkable things revealed about corporate prayer. And in light of the biblical model set forth in the pages of the book of Acts, God calls you to evaluate your commitment to and your attendance at the corporate prayer meeting. Luke is drawing to close the first half of his narrative, chapters 1 through 12, the purpose of which is to chronicle the realization of that programmatic statement that Jesus made in Acts 1 and verse 8, that you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the end of the earth. In the recent episodes, in chapter 10, we have seen God's heart for all the nations on clear display in the complementary visions of Cornelius and Peter. First, God came in a vision by means of an angel. Interestingly, it's interesting how angels are active, are at work. These ministering spirits are actively at work in the lives of God's people in the book of Acts. He came to Cornelius in a vision, and he told him to send from Caesarea to Joppa for this man named Simon, who we know is Peter, and to ask him to come because, the angel said, he has words of salvation to speak to you and to your household. And then Peter had a vision of animals not distinguished, all kinds of animals, domesticated animals, wild animals, being let down from heaven by four corners on a huge sheet, not distinguished between clean and unclean, after which a voice from heaven came and said, Peter, arise, kill and eat. And Peter said, no, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. And so the vision came a second time. And again the voice came. God's telling Peter, arise, kill and eat. He's wiping away the distinctions between Jew and Gentile, between Jew and non-Jew. He's setting the stage for the movement of the gospel to the end of the earth. In chapter 11, the gospel progresses over the threshold, so to speak, to the nations at Antioch. And that's the staging ground, remember, for Paul's and Barnabas' first missionary journey launched to the Gentiles. As the first phase of that programmatic statement to which we referred in Acts 1:8, the first phase, Jerusalem, closed with Stephen's martyrdom. And the third phase, the ends of the earth, closed with Paul's imprisonment at Rome. So the second phase to all Judea and Samaria closes with a sobering reminder of the persecution of the church, about which we have read this morning in our text. And now for a second time, the Church of Jesus Christ, the ancient church, countered persecution with the corporate prayer meeting. Luke shows us in our text the vital place of the corporate prayer meeting in the furtherance of God's kingdom. That's what the Holy Spirit would have us to see today. The vital place of the corporate prayer meeting in the furtherance of God's kingdom. We'll look at three things. In the first place, persecution serves as an impetus for corporate prayer. Secondly, deliverance is accomplished through corporate prayer. And finally, unbelief is exposed in corporate prayer. Persecution serves as an impetus for corporate prayer. Deliverance is accomplished through corporate prayer. Unbelief is exposed in corporate prayer. Now, the first thing that we observe in our text is that persecution that arose once again, persecution rears its ugly head. And it was an impetus for the church to go to prayer. There are two powerful forces. They're powerful opposing forces at work in our text. Persecution on the one hand, prayer on the other. The powerful persecution engine was once again fired up when Herod the king moved against the church. Herod the king is Herod Agrippa the First. Not to be confused with Herod the Great, who was active during Jesus' infancy. He's the one that ordered the murder, the slaughter of children 2 and under. Also, not to be confused with Herod Antipas, who was active during Jesus' adult ministry. He was the one who ordered the execution of John the Baptist. And not to be confused with, that was Herod's uncle. So Herod the Great is Agrippa's grandfather. Herod Antipas is his uncle. And then there's another Herod Agrippa yet. So many Herods in the book of Acts. Herod Agrippa the Second, who was active during Paul's ministry. So Herod had acquired the title of king because he had acquired a realm under Rome. A realm that hadn't been achieved by a king since the time of his grandfather, Herod the Great. But his grip on that realm was tenuous. And so, as we read here in our text, he was seeking to ingratiate himself to the Jews. And so, one way to do that was to strike at the leadership of the church. The Jews hated the church. They hated Christ. They hated the church. And they were vehemently opposed to the preaching of Christ and his resurrection. So Herod lays hands on James. This is James, the brother of John. James and John, the sons of thunder. James of the inner circle. Those three that Jesus took with him up to the Mount of Transfiguration when he was transfigured before them in glory. Those three that went with Jesus into the garden when Jesus agonized at Gethsemane against the cup that the Father had imposed, had laid upon him. There's no doubt that their recognition as one in the inner circle, James and John, that caused their mother to go to Jesus, remember, and say to Jesus, grant that my two sons, James and John, would have the number one and number two position in the consummation of the kingdom. Grant that they might sit on your right and on your left. And you remember how Jesus answered. He said, that's up to my Father. My Father decides who's going to sit on my right and left. And then you remember what he asked James and John. He said, are you able to bear the cup that I shall bear? And do you remember how they answered? They said, we are. I think they had no idea what they were saying. I think what they wanted was a number one and number two place in the kingdom. But they answered, nevertheless, yes, we are. And Jesus said, you shall. And James, in what we've read this morning, is bearing that cup of suffering with Jesus. In a terse sentence in verse 3, seven words in the original Greek, Luke records the death of the first apostle to be martyred in the church. Herod put James to death. And when he saw that that pleased the Jews, he threw Peter in prison. Peter was put under maximum security, four squads of soldiers guarding him. Undoubtedly, because Herod was trying to avoid the repeat of the snafu that had happened when he'd thrown all the apostles in prison and when the angel had worked for their escape as well. Luke tells us in verse 4 that Peter's imprisonment took place during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread and that Herod was planning to try to execute him to bring him out before the people on the eve of the Passover. The mention of the Passover is significant for at least two reasons. First, because Jesus had been executed at Passover. And so just as James, Peter is suffering for the sake of Jesus. He's sharing in Jesus' sufferings. 1 Peter 4, verse 13. Secondly, the Passover celebrated the extraordinary deliverance of Israel from captivity in Egypt, bondage to a tyrannical leader, and now another tyrannical leader by the name of Herod is persecuting the church, and God is going to deliver Peter just as he delivered Israel out of Egypt. But verse 5 tells us that there was a much more powerful force at work to effect Peter's escape. Peter was kept in prison, verse 5 says, but prayer was being offered for him, being made fervently to God by the church. Do you see the striking contrast between these two powerful and opposing forces? The guards were keeping watch over Peter, but another watch was being kept in the corporate prayer meeting. Even as Herod wielded the weapons of this world and this age, the church wielded the heavenly weapon of the age to come. The storm of persecution brought its torrents once again against God's people. And in response, the church stormed the gates of heaven itself and came into the very throne room of God and made its petition for one of their apostles. Persecution is the impetus for corporate prayer. Secondly, deliverance is accomplished through corporate prayer. Now, this isn't the first time that the church has gathered for corporate prayer in the book of Acts. Pentecost was born out of the corporate prayer meeting. I put that to you, and I intend to prove it to you. In the first chapter, Luke informs us that Jesus, having given many proofs of his resurrection to the disciples over a period of 40 days, gathered them together, commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. And verse 5 in that first chapter makes clear that this was the promise of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church. And then verse 8 records Jesus saying, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." We've referenced that verse already today. And after he spoke those words, he was lifted up while they looked on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And they went back to Jerusalem and they waited. What did they do while they were waiting? Well, Acts chapter 1, verse 14 says that they met for corporate prayer, that they devoted themselves to corporate prayer. The apostles, along with Mary, the women, these were the ministering women of Galilee who followed Jesus around, supported Jesus out of their own pockets, who ministered to him after his death, ministered to him in his burial. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the brothers of Jesus were devoting themselves with one mind, continually devoting themselves to corporate prayer. What were they praying about, I wonder? They were pleading the promise of Christ. He had promised that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. They were praying for the coming of Pentecost. Pentecost, I submit to you, was born out of the corporate prayer meeting. And the episode that we have before us in our text wasn't the first time that the church had met persecution by the corporate prayer meeting. Luke tells us in Acts 4 that after Pentecost, God blessed the church with steady growth, that they continued in their ministry in the temple and especially in preaching. Remember Peter's sermons in the temple, and after his second sermon at Solomon's portico, the priests and the Sadducees were greatly disturbed because he was preaching the resurrection of Christ. So they arrested Peter and John and they threw them in prison. And then they were brought before the Sanhedrin and the great Jewish council, and Peter preached Christ to them in his very trial before them. And they commanded them not to speak anything anymore in Jesus' name. And you remember what they said. Whether that's right or not, we've got to do what our conscience tells us to do. We must obey God rather than men. We can't stop preaching what we have seen and heard. And the council threatened them and then released them. So the church was continuing to prosper, but they began to feel the heat of persecution. So what did they do when they found themselves up against this threat of persecution from the great high council of the Jews? They had a corporate prayer meeting. That's what they did. So we find described for us in Acts chapter 4, when they had been released, that is when Peter and John had been released, they went to their own companions and they reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord. And what they prayed during that prayer meeting is highly instructive, because what they do is to take the scriptures and pray the scriptures back to God. They began with Psalm 146. They said, "O Lord, it's you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them," Psalm 146. And by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, said, Psalm 2, "Why did the Gentiles and rage, and the peoples devised futile things, and the kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. And then they took the Scriptures and they applied them to themselves in this prayer. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand purposed to occur. And here's the prayer. And now, verse 29, chapter 4. Now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak with confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, Luke tells us, there was an earthquake, which was God's seal of approbation on that prayer. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak the word of God with boldness. So it's happened again. Herod is persecuting the church of Jesus Christ. Don't we find ourselves in the same situation today? Aren't there many who are breathing threats against the church? Do not Christians stand in a place today where their civil liberties are being infringed upon? What should the church do when persecution arises? She should counter that with the corporate prayer meeting. And that's precisely, again, what we find in our text today, isn't it? Peter's in prison. He's being kept under guard. Herod is threatening to bring him out on the eve of Passover and execute him. And the church goes to prayer. They take the matter to God Himself. What a wondrous example for the church of Jesus Christ. We're not told how many days Peter was in jail. We know it was at the time of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and we know that Passover, the observance of Passover followed the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and we know that Herod was planning to bring Peter out on the eve of Passover. So it was at least a few days that Peter was there in jail. And that's the scene that we have in our text. It's the eve of his execution. On the very night, verse 6 tells us, that Herod was planning to bring Peter out before the people. He remained closely guarded, bound with chains, sleeping between two soldiers. Peter, and this is significant. I don't think we should miss this in the text. He's sleeping so soundly, isn't he, that the angel had to rouse him. He was so secure in God's purposes for him that the angel had to strike him on the side in order to wake him up. I don't know about you, but if I were sleeping between two guards in a prison with chains on both of my hands, I doubt if I would be sleeping very soundly. That probably says something about me. Peter, on the other hand, was secure, knowing that he was sound, that he was in God's hands. And as the apostle stood, as the angel commanded him to do, the chains simply fell off of his hands. He was so groggy that the angel had to give him instructions to get dressed. Get up, he said. Put on your clothing. Put on your sandals. There's another reference, by the way, to the Passover, isn't it? God is at work in Peter. And he drifted by the angel's side through two guards to the gate that blocked his way into the city, and the gate opened by itself. It's apparent as Peter finds himself alone, the angel vanishes. As he finally comes to his senses and realizes that this wasn't just a dream he was having, But there really was an angel. This is sober reality. God had sent an angel to take this man, to take this one of the leading apostles of the church out of the prison to safety. And what's apparent from the way that Luke gives us the account and the way the account is arranged here in Acts chapter 12, that Peter had nothing whatsoever to do with his deliverance. And it's also apparent by the way it's arranged that the corporate prayer meeting had everything to do with his deliverance. That it was in response to the corporate prayer of God's people that God sent that angel to deliver Peter. And once Peter was delivered, he came to a spacious home owned by Mary, who is John Mark's mother, where the church was praying. This man, John, who was also called Mark, will surface again later in Acts, in Paul and Barnabas' missionary journey. He will become the subject of their disagreement, the reason for their disagreement with one another later on as well. But Peter goes to the house where they're meeting for prayer. Now, how did Peter know that they would be meeting at Mary's house for prayer? How did he know that there would be a corporate prayer meeting at her house? Because that's what the church did. They devoted themselves to the corporate prayer meeting. Just as those apostles and the ministering women of Galilee and Mary devoted themselves before Pentecost, so also later, Acts 2:42, we're told that the church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. And I have no doubt in my mind that because of the connection, the use of this word devotion in 2:42 and the use of that word devotion in chapter 1 and verse 14, that the reference in 2:42, which says they were devoted to the prayers, is a reference to the corporate prayers of the church and not to the individual prayers of the church. Isn't it clear how vitally important the corporate prayer meeting is to the life of the church of Jesus Christ? This passage shows us how radically different God's purposes are for His children from one person to the next. For James, the son of Zebedee, God's purpose was death. For Peter, God's purpose was deliverance. God is sovereign. And we must accept God's purposes. We must trust that His answers to our prayers are in accordance with His fatherly wisdom. Do you not think that the church met and prayed for James? Certainly they did. Was God pleased to answer their prayers? Was God pleased to answer their prayers for deliverance? No. But He was pleased to answer their prayers according to His own wisdom. One way for Peter, one way for James. God's will for these men was only in the short run, because you remember that Jesus had revealed to Peter that he was going to die in prison. John chapter 21, which he did. Furthermore, God's purpose for both of these men was good, because Paul, remember, tells us that for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So when James died, he was immediately ushered by angels into the presence of God. just as Peter was ushered by an angel out of prison. And both of them were looking to that great resurrection of the body, when they would be glorified body and soul together and taken by Jesus Himself, just as every one of us, regardless of whether the Lord is pleased that we live another day or another 10 or 20 or 30 or 50 years or more, His purposes are always accomplished for us, are they not? And we must, as God's people, acknowledge whatever God determines to do in answer to our prayers. We must acknowledge that His will is good and perfect in everything. The last thing we have to consider this morning is much briefer, and that is that unbelief is exposed in corporate prayer. Peter's met at the gate of the door, by this servant girl named Rhonda. And in light of her joyous response to seeing Peter, I think it's reasonable for us to conclude that Rhonda was a believer. But in her joy over seeing Peter, she forgot to let him in through the gate. She instead went and interrupted the prayer meeting. And when she did, Rhonda's believing response to the Lord's deliverance of Peter is overshadowed by an unbelieving response on the part of the church. You're out of your mind, they say, verse 15. Can't be Peter, must be his angel. Now, we don't exactly know what they meant by saying that this was Peter's angel. We do know that it doesn't teach us that every believer has a guardian angel. But whatever they meant, it was an expression of unbelief. They were willing to believe anything else than that God had answered their prayers and delivered the apostle Peter, and that he was standing at the gate to the door that led into Mary's house. But Peter knew, and Peter believed, because he'd come to his senses. And he motioned them to be quiet, and he began to recount for them what God had done in delivering him out of the prison through this angel. And he wanted to ensure that the whole church heard about this account of God's great deliverance through this angel. So he told them to go tell James and the rest of the church. This is the last time we'll hear from Peter, except for James, the brother of Jesus, when he mentions this revelation that God gave to Peter in chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council. So we're saying goodbye to Peter. And as we say goodbye to Peter, Luke shows us once again the vital place of the corporate prayer meeting in the progression of God's kingdom. Two things by way of practical application. In the first place, we must believe that God hears our prayers and that He answers our prayers in the corporate prayer meeting. The one who asks, James, the brother of Jesus, wrote in his epistle, should ask of God, who gives to all generously in faith without doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed about like by the wind. Let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. We must come to God with the faith of Jeremiah, who confessed, Adonai Jehovah, You made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. We must heed the encouragement of the hymn writer. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions to him bring. And when you bring large petitions before the king, believe with eyes of faith that God will hear and that God will answer. Secondly, we must be devoted to the corporate prayer meeting. I hope it's clear to you from the passages that we've considered today that the early church was devoted to the corporate prayer meeting. You must be devoted to the corporate prayer meeting. Now, there may be providential circumstances that hinder you from coming to the prayer meeting from time to time, such as health. And I'm one who is well acquainted with that though these days, sorry to say. Employment, distance. But even if there are such hindrances, you should be seeking to establish at least some kind of presence in the corporate prayer meeting. Some kind of regular pattern of attendance at the corporate prayer meeting. Even if it's once a month. It's far too easy to make excuses as to why you can't be here with God's people to pray on Wednesdays. And it's far too easy, once we do get out of the habit of attending the corporate prayer meeting, to continue in that habit and absent ourselves from it. Outside of morning and evening worship, outside of the worship that we bring to God corporately on the Lord's Day, there is no more important meeting of the church. Not Bible studies, not men's meetings, not women's meetings, not youth group. It's the corporate prayer meeting that is crucial to the growth of God's kingdom. Now, I grant you that Bible studies are more interesting than corporate prayer. And men's and women's meetings are more interesting and perhaps meet a felt need more so than the corporate prayer meeting. Because corporate prayer is work. That's the only way to describe it. There's a hymn writer who wrote a hymn entitled Sweet Hour of Prayer. It's usually not in the corporate prayer meeting that you find that sweetness. Because what we do in the corporate prayer meeting is to come and roll up our sleeves and pray for the work of God's kingdom and do the work that our King Jesus has appointed us to do. Nothing else except God's hand working through God's praying people will turn back the tide of apostasy and the spiritual decline that we're facing in the church today. In fact, the eclipse of the midweek prayer meeting is among the major factors behind the present and ongoing decline of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's because the weekly prayer meeting has been displaced by Bible studies and men's meetings and women's meetings and seniors' meetings and youth group meetings that we're experiencing a decline in the church today. In some cases, the prayer meeting has been abandoned altogether. In others, only a handful of people show up to pray for the work of God's kingdom. But the result is virtually the same. An artery of grace has either collapsed or has been partially blocked because God's people have stopped praying. Can a small prayer meeting in a small church like Covenant OPC in Little New Bern, North Carolina, really make a difference in the grand scheme of God's kingdom? A book entitled The Power of Prayer, The New York Revival of 1858, written by an eyewitness named Samuel Prime, describes how a national revival grew out of a small prayer meeting begun in New York City in 1857. It's estimated that as revival swept across the United States of America in 1859, 2 million people were added to the churches. Church history abounds with examples like the revival in New York City of 1858 and the United States revival in 1859, and they always seem to have their beginnings in the corporate prayer meeting. When God's people devote themselves to corporate prayer, He answers them in powerful visitations of the Holy Spirit. Dear Christians, mark that, and mark it well, and devote yourselves continually to the corporate prayer meeting of the church. Let's pray. Father, hear us as we pray. You know our weakness. You know our inconsistencies. You know how we disregard your word, even when it's as plain as the noses on our faces. So help us to obey you. May we indeed please you by doing that which you call us to do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.